Our scripture today comes from Acts 6, verses 2 through 7. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 952. So the 12 called a meeting of all believers. They said, "We apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program. And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well respected and are full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will give them responsibility. Then the apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word." Everyone liked this idea, and they chose the following: Stephen, a man of faith, full of faith and the Holy Spirit; Philip, Procarius, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicolaus of Antioch, an earlier convert, of the faith. These 7 were presented to the apostles, who prayed for them as they laid hands on them. So God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too.
I know that you hear very regularly about how careful and prayerful we each need to be, especially at this time of the year, every year when we talk about selecting deacons. We've mentioned this again in recent weeks, and I hope that every one of us has been prayerful. I know of some churches where politics is the driving force in choosing deacons. I know of others where they choose deacons based on who happens to be present the Sunday when elections take place. People forget about it, and they say, and then they start looking around. The passage under consideration today is usually reserved for a Sunday prior to the election of deacons because of the qualifications that are listed here. However, today I want us to look briefly at who was selected, the expectations for them, and how they reacted in their lives to being chosen, as kind of a way for us to think about how we serve those who are deacons and others who serve in various other ways. Now, when we read this passage, we are struck by a few things which we really cannot overlook right at the very beginning. As you are aware, deacon in the early church was a function. It was a function. It wasn't merely a title of honor or power or privilege. It was a function to serve. The title deacon is actually not used here. But the word diakonine means to serve and is in verse 2. The 12 called together the whole community of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." So the only true power of those first deacons was found in the privilege of serving the needs of the church and providing for the needs of the people. As we've learned before, the deacons were to help ensure that the marginalized, in particular widows and orphans, had food, because neither really had much standing in society. A widow no longer had a husband to provide for her. Orphans didn't have parents to provide. But to make sure that they had food, clothing, and a place to sleep. Some even helped converts find jobs for those who became unemployed after choosing to become Christian, because depending on the profession and or for whom one might work, it could cost them a job. While tables, usually we understand here as meaning dining tables, and that is part of the intention, It is also the same word used to speak of the tables of money changers and tax collectors in the Gospels, which prompts some scholars to link the function of deacon also with the general financial issues of the community, that is, the community of faith. And while this might sometimes mean overseeing the distribution of funds to those in need and to provide for the needs of the community, the primary financial involvement for those early deacons was in giving regularly to the church themselves, as well as raising monies to provide for the needs of the church, to provide for the needs of those who were marginalized in the faith community. We also find something else very important here, right at the outset, that these deacons are expected to be full of faith and the Spirit and full of wisdom. This means being involved in deepening their own faith in various ways, through serious study, through regular worship, through daily prayers, and even through discussing the Bible and doctrines and service with others. Wait, you might say, that's a lot of work. Well, absolutely. Yes, it is a lot of work. And oftentimes, deacons who truly take upon themselves seriously that aspect of serving will do a whole lot more than you ever see, and will worry about the needs of the congregation a whole lot more than you will ever know. But that is part of the expectation of all Christians, that we will deepen our faith through serious study, that we will regularly be present worshiping, that we will pray daily, that we will discuss the Bible, that we will think about and discuss doctrines and service and giving. You see, just being selected as a deacon is no guarantee of strong Christian service on behalf of God's kingdom, nor does it mean that everything will go well for you or for the church. The hope is that faithful and faith-filled persons will serve like those first deacons served and who were led by Stephen. But how strong were they really? What do we really know about those first deacons selected to serve? Of course, the one who stands out is Stephen. He is listed first. There are even additional things said about Stephen. He's a man full of faith of the Holy Spirit, and in verse 8, he is full of grace and power and did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, by power, he was a great debater, and he was one who worked very hard at serving. So we do find Stephen as the leader. Stephen, whose name means crown or wreath. We read and are taught about what a strong, fearless leader he was, with all of those qualifications and even more. We know that he became that great defender of the new faith, because in chapter 7 and 8, well, the end of chapter 6 and 7, right up to the beginning of chapter 8, where he is martyred, Stephen is a defender of the faith. So much so, and he knows what's going on, not only within the early developing doctrines and teachings of the church, but within his own heart and life, that when he has opportunity to discuss that faith with others, he does so to the point that some of the synagogues around band together against him, seeking to get rid of him. He studied, he prepared himself regularly, and I would suggest probably daily, for his tasks. And he was the most impressive of the early Christians after Jesus in the estimation of Luke. But wait a minute, he got himself killed for those efforts. Yeah, he did. But he lived the faith even until his death. And guess what? You and I, as Christians, are called to be martyrios, martyrs, witnesses, as long as we are alive. But what about the others chosen? What do we know about them? The second one mentioned is Philip. His name means warrior. It also means lover of horses. And he becomes an evangelist. Philip is known later as the evangelist, sharing the good news, the euangelion, to many. And some scholars believe he was the one who actually shared the Philip that shared with the Ethiopian eunuch. Later, he is called Philip the Evangelist, and he didn't just evangelize other folks. He started at home because he had four daughters who prophesied. He had four daughters that were preachers. He prepared himself. He talked about his faith wherever. At home, teaching and training those daughters, with the Ethiopian eunuch, with others in other venues, Philip prepared himself, and he was not ashamed of sharing that gospel. In fact, according to the traditions of the church, Philip went to Samaria to preach after the death of Stephen and started many churches in Samaria. Now, we really don't know a whole lot about the other guys. And what we know comes from church tradition predominantly, although one of them may be mentioned again later in the Bible. But we do know that under their leadership in Jerusalem, the church grew in numbers and also in depth of faith and service. Verse 7. The church continued to grow in numbers, but it also grew in the depth of the faith in service to others, so much so that we find that even some of the Jewish priests convert and follow Jesus. But what of these others? Well, next we find Prochorus, which means leader of singers. Prochorus, who is seen as the author of a later book known as the Prochoran Acts of John, which didn't make it into the Bible. And according to Byzantine tradition and art, he is supposedly the scribe of the author of the Gospel of John. Nicanor, victorious conqueror. Timon, honorable. And Parmenas, faithful, are relatively unknown outside of being included in the positive move in leadership in Acts chapter 6. A presumption is that they were very much like Barnabas in the church in Jerusalem. And I think that probably would be somewhat correct. They took preparation and Christian faith seriously, and they didn't have to be out front, but they worked behind the scenes, shoring up the church, shoring up the community. But we should not presume that being chosen and accepting the choice always means fidelity to God. One of those chosen was Nicolaus, means conqueror of the people. Nicolaus, who was a proselyte of Antioch. He was a Gentile who had converted to Judaism in and around the city of Antioch, which later was the place that the followers of the way were first called Christians. As Christianity began to come there, Nicolaus expressed his acceptance of Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, as Lord. And he converted to the faith, and he eventually comes from Antioch to Jerusalem and is present in the church here. He was part of that deacon service which caused the church to grow in Jerusalem, working together with all of those others. He was also among those who left sometime after Stephen's martyrdom. And we're not sure what happened later which changed him. But he seems to be the founder of a heretical sect called the Nicolaitans, which was later found in Ephesus and in Pergamum, both cities mentioned in the book of Revelation. Ephesus as having lost their first love, but they stood against the Nicolaitans, and Pergamum having the Nicolaitans present around them. Nicolaus had come from some of the earlier mystery religions, and he incorporated them into his later teachings. Nicolaitans used a form of Gnosticism, and they were very much against the law, teaching that the law of God is no longer binding as a guide for living. The Nicolaitans also believed it was okay to participate in the pagan mystery rites with family and friends who had not converted to Christianity, eating food offered in idolatry, as well as participating in temple fornication. And then it was okay, you do that on Thursday for Dionysus or someone, and then on Sunday you come back and I'm in the Christian church worshiping Jesus. Oh, wait a minute. There's something for Apollo on Wednesday. I'll go to that. And then I come back on Sunday and worship Jesus without any need to repent. And so there's very good evidence that Nicolaus was actually the founder of that particular sect. They called themselves Gnostic Christians. The Nicolaitans expanded in the second century to the point that they thought the deeds of the flesh had no bearing on the soul. And they taught, you are free, set free by Christ and can do whatever you feel as long as you pay homage to Jesus, because the soul and the body had no connection. So you see, it's not always true that just being chosen and accepting means faithful service or faith-filled service, which makes it all the more important not only that we be prayerful when we select folks to serve in whatever positions within the faith community, but also that we are very prayerful when we accept the privilege of serving. So why look at these things since we have already selected the deacons earlier today? Why look at these now? As I said a moment ago, it serves as a reminder of careful, prayerful consideration. Secondly, we are to be prayerful and conduct self-examination before we accept positions in the community of faith. Third, it reminds us that we are to continue to engage individually and collectively in serious study. We are to regularly participate in preparation for our duties and in preparation for worship. To commit ourselves to fidelity to God and to our church. To regularly worship personally at home as well as corporately as a community. The church is not an appendage to the gospel. As Chevis Horn has said, and we mentioned Wednesday morning in our Bible study, the church is not an appendage to the gospel. The church doesn't save. But it's very difficult to be saved and serve as we are called to serve without the church, from whom we hear the good news, with whom we serve, and who picks us up and walks along with us when we are weak. And as called children of God, in whatever capacity, whether deacon, Sunday school teacher, leader in children's youth, in our community, or in any other way, we are to be ready to serve whenever our service is needed to edify the ministry of the gospel the gospel that God has given us in Christ, so that we might truly help those who are in need of grace-filled faith. So I guess the question and the response for me is, ready, set, serve. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we do count it a privilege and an honor to be called by you into service for your kingdom. But sometimes that scares us. Help us to be open to your leading, and help us to be more committed, to be faithful servants, patterning ourselves after those early followers of you, being full of faith, of the Spirit, of wisdom, preparing ourselves so that the gospel can be advanced. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, our hymn of decision, is hymn number 720. Come, everyone who is thirsty. As we stand and as we sing, our altar is open for any decision that you might make. But I hope that the altars of our hearts are even more open to God's grace. Number 720, come, everyone who is thirsty.